believers. They should be treated like kings and honored for their service for the Lord. And Paul used what we could call sanctified sarcasm to show them how ridiculous that thinking was. And he did that by comparing the life they thought they should be living, right, as God's kids, with the life that the apostles, men like Paul, were actually living for their service to the Lord, a life of great humiliation, a life of great shame, a life of being placed very low on the world's totem pole. And Paul made clear that he wrote these things, he made these applications, this comparison, not to shame them, but to warn them, to wake them up to the dangerous road they were in, to see how poisonous, see how blinding pride is. But the fact is, as chapter 5 makes clear, the Corinthians were already way down this dangerous road. They were already way down this path, as Paul points out where their pride and their concern for self had already taken them. And that is, their pride had already spilled over to where they were now prideful in sin. At first, their pride was in ministry, what we could call godly things. It was wrong, but it was in good things, right? Their pride was in their service to the Lord. Their pride was in their spiritual gifting. But that pride had moved into pride concerning ungodly things. And it's such a picture for us of how pride perverts. And though Paul's going to deal with the one who is in sin in this chapter, his biggest issue is with the church's response to that sin. Now, Paul doesn't waste any time jumping into the issue at hand. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just nails it head on. Verse 1, chapter 5, he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." And you remember how chapter 4 ended? It ended with Paul saying, "I'm coming to visit you, but you get to decide how I come. I'm either going to come with a rod, with an instrument of discipline, or I'm going to come in gentleness." And we read that and we think, well, that's pretty harsh, Paul. But you need to kind of calm down a little bit. Is it really that harsh when you read what was happening here in this church? Again, the issue wasn't that the kids of the church were chewing gum during the service and then sticking their gum under the chairs. Right? There was more going on in this church than just that. There was sexual immorality. And we talked about in chapter 1 how Corinth was known as a culture for sexual immorality. The word actually here means any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. It was very prevalent in Corinth. We talked about the temple to Aphrodite that was there and the 1,000, quote, priestesses that would come out each night and descend upon the city and all the sailors and the travelers who came through Corinth. We talked about how there was a phrase that was used in the Roman world in that day to describe those who were living a very immoral life, and that phrase was, "You're acting like a Corinthian." That was their reputation. And so this was an area where the believers in Corinth especially, and really the entire Roman world, for that matter, was constantly being bombarded with. But here in Corinth, the church in Corinth, the specific sexual immorality that had made its way from the world into their fellowship, Paul says, was there was a man who we're to understand clearly identified himself as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, who was having relations with his father's wife. This would have most likely been his stepmother. And the idea of "has" there in the language speaks of an ongoing relationship, something that was continuing on. Taking part in that, which the Bible clearly showed, was wrong. It went against God's standard. It went against God's will. And ultimately, that should have been enough for the Corinthians to say, well, we got to deal with this. But Paul points out it's even worse what's happening here, because this incestuous behavior, this specific immorality, wasn't even accepted by the Roman culture. And again, that's really bad when you understand how polluted and perverse the Roman world was, how polluted and perverse Corinth was. And yet even the world around them looked at this and says, there's a problem with that. And so even if the church was just operating by worldly standards, forget biblical standards, push those aside, if they were just operating by worldly standards, this behavior should have caused them to take action. But that's ultimately Paul's point. It hadn't. The church was doing nothing about this, even though it was public, even though it was well known. I mean, Paul knows about it, and he's writing from Ephesus. And it wasn't just that those in the church at Corinth were burying their head in the sand and pretending like it wasn't happening, as bad as that was. No, this was another level. It was more than just they weren't bothered by it. They were actually prideful over it. Notice Paul addresses them in verse 2. And you are, here's a phrase, again, he uses, puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This is happening. Everybody knows about it. It's that which God's word speaks against. An unbelieving world around you, Corinth, won't even tolerate it. And yet you are prideful about it. You see this as some type of badge to wear, something to brag about, something to put on the top of your spiritual resume. Instead of, Paul says, rightfully mourning over it. Instead of being heartbroken by it. And the word that Paul uses here for mourning was actually spoke of the deepest level of mourning. It spoke of mourning for the dead. Paul's saying you should be absolutely broken over this, experiencing the ultimate depth of grief over what's happening, over someone who names the name of Christ, thinking this is acceptable, and instead, you're flaunting it. Now we ask, how in the world could they do this? How could they be prideful? How could they be puffed up over this happening in their fellowship? Well, maybe they took pride in the fact that they were so spiritual that what they did with their bodies, what they did in the physical realm didn't matter. There was actually a teaching out there like that. It was part of Gnosticism. We become so spiritual, right? We do away with the body. We're going to shed that body one day anyway. And so it really doesn't matter how you use your flesh, how you use all this. It's just going to be gone and erased one day anyway. Maybe that was their thinking. Maybe they took pride in the fact that they were free in Christ. We know this is something that the church at Corinth did struggle with. Paul's going to address it in certain areas. Maybe they thought that in this area as well. Or maybe they took pride in how loving they were, how open-minded they were, how tolerant they were. There's no judgment here. And when you think about that one, I think it's amazing to consider how there are parts of the body of Christ that live according to that same way of thinking today, that live according to that same pride. It's not just that they don't deal with behaviors and choices that are clearly unbiblical, but they actually promote and affirm them and feel superior because they allow and accept them. Here's one pastor's statement about his church. He says, our church's six-word spiritual mantra that identifies who we are and guides our vision is, embrace everyone, inspire life, create more. He goes on to say, we believe, and notice this phrase, in acceptance without exception. And we take seriously the radical hospitality inspired by Jesus that propels us toward God's wide and all-inclusive welcome. Here's a mission statement from another church. No matter who you are, where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. We are publicly open and affirming of all people, regardless of age, that's good, race, culture. Then they add sexual orientation, gender identity, and economic status. Now think about those. There's parts of those statements that sound really good. We're kind of drawn to that. Yeah, that's correct. But you have to look deeper at what they're saying. This openness is not an openness to minister to all people. It's not an openness to extend God's salvation to all people. But it's an openness to affirming all choices and behaviors that people make. It's not just accepting people where they are and loving them where they are with a heart for them to move towards submission to God and his will and being conformed to the image of Christ. It's, as they say, acceptance without exception. We're going to accept and affirm you in whatever choices you make, according to whatever standards you choose, whether those align with the standard of God's word or not. And therefore, we're the more loving part of the body of Christ. We're more like Jesus. Instead of, as Paul says here to the church at Corinth, mourning over the fact that people are trapped in these destructive ways. They advertise. We applaud these things. We wear our acceptance of it as a spiritual badge of honor. And again, it's interesting. Though there are many sins that we can fall into in the church, it's so often this same area of sexual immorality that those who claim to represent God's church get puffed up in. But Paul says, instead of welcoming more of this type of behavior, Paul says it needs to be dealt with. You're celebrating when you should be disciplining. Notice verse 3. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul sees there's such an issue here, and even though he's many miles away, he's already done in spirit what they should be doing in person. And that is, he says, "I have judged him." And you read and think, Paul has the gall to use that bad word, judge. Or at least that's how it's often viewed in our day, right? Jesus said, "Don't judge, lest you be judged." Matthew 7:1, probably the most memorized verse by the world. You aren't being like Jesus, Paul. And yes, so we studied this not that long ago. Jesus said that. But the context was hypocritical judgment. Judging others by a standard that you won't allow yourself to be judged by. Paul had no problem applying these same standards of judgment to himself. And remember, it's in that very context that Jesus said this, that he goes on to talk about taking the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, of course, the call was first, get the plank out of your own eye. Right? Make sure you deal with your own sin. Make sure you're putting yourself under that same standard that you're accountable to. But once you do that, Jesus didn't say move on, right? He said, now then go and deal with that speck in your brother's eye. And again, speaking of Jesus to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, remember one of the things that he praised this church for was the fact that they couldn't bear those who are evil. That they dealt with that, those things that stood against God's ways. And yet, on the other side, he goes on to say to the church of Thyatira, "I have this against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." It seems clear Jesus is all about judging unbiblical behavior within his church. And so Paul says, "I judge this behavior as wrong, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," and that's important, according to his character and his authority, not because it's my standard as Paul, but according to his character and his authority, you, Church of Corinth, should judge it this way too. And again, the judgment, the discipline he speaks of is delivering this man. Again, the end of verse 5. "Deliver such a one," he says, "to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, condemn him to hell. That's what you do. No, of course not. Right? Only God can condemn a person, send a person to hell. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's essentially saying, have this man put out of the church. And again, context makes that clear. We read it at the end of verse 2, where Paul says that he might be taken away from among you. That is, he's to be taken out of the church and placed fully in the world. Because the world is Satan's domain. Right? Scripture speaks of him as the God of this world. This is a call to disfellowship this person from the spiritual protection of the church. If he wants to live like the world, then give him over to that. If he wants to embrace the ways and values of Satan, that's what he wants to control his life, give him over to that. Let that be the realm he operates in and finds fellowship in. Again, we studied not long ago, Matthew 18, Jesus taught the same thing. If a brother or sister in Christ won't turn from their sin after being properly confronted, going through the proper procedure, then the church leadership is to let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is, treated like one who has no part in the things of God, like one who's outside the family. Now, we notice in this case, Paul didn't say follow the steps of Matthew 18. Didn't say send somebody, and then if you won't listen, send two people. It's just he needs to go. Now, we don't know if others had already gone to this man or not. Obviously, this was pretty public. Everybody knew. Obviously, this was somebody who was continuing to do this. So maybe that had happened. Or more likely, it's because this was so egregious. And it was already so public. It was right there in the middle of the church. I mean, everybody saw it week in and week out happening. That Paul says, this needs to be dealt with right away. He wants to live according to the ways of the world. Give him over to it. Let him have the full feel of his flesh. Kind of like when the children of Israel in the wilderness, right, moaning, complaining, we're tired of this manna, even though it provided everything they needed, satisfied them, all the nutrients, we're tired of this, we had good food, we had meat in Egypt. Give us meat, God, we want meat, we want meat. Feed our flesh. And God said, okay, I'll feed your flesh. And you remember God gave them quail, but the Bible says they had so much quail, it was coming out their nostrils. They were sick. It ended up bringing discipline in their lives. That seems to be the idea. Don't allow this one to know the protection and the care that comes from being in fellowship with God's people. Let him go his way so his flesh will be destroyed. Now, though some disagree, it doesn't seem that this idea of destroying his flesh or destruction of his body means physical flesh. It doesn't seem to be the idea. It seems more, again, flesh is in the sin nature. Let him deal. Let him experience the consequences of his flesh, so it'll wake him up to get his spirit right with the Lord. And whatever consequences he has to face in the flesh, the idea is if it wakes him up spiritually and he gets his life right with the Lord, eternally, that's what matters. And again, that's the important note to see. It's to do this, again, the end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Right? It's not, you know, do this because it's punitive. Do this and get him back. Make him miserable. Treat him like scum. That's not the idea. Right? It's not about condemnation. It's about restoration. It's about doing what's best for him eternally, spiritually, even though things may get harder on him in this world, even though there may be some physical cost, even though there may be consequences he has to experience in this realm. If he comes to the point where he finally breaks and hits rock bottom, and begins to look up to the Lord and cry out to him for forgiveness, no matter what he may have lost in this physical realm during that time, his soul will be saved. He will have eternity with the Lord. Now, here's what we need to know about this call, as strong and as hard as it may seem. This worked. This actually worked. We read in 2 Corinthians, it seems to be the same context. It seems to be referring back to this very situation we're reading up here in 1 Corinthians 5, that Corinth took Paul's words, they put it into practice, and God used it to do a work in this man's heart. Because we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we see where Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest, perhaps, such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Again, the idea is the judgment worked. This guy repented. He came back broken. And it seems the church at this point was struggling a little bit. Like, do we let this guy back in? What do we do? They were still kind of holding him at arm's length. And Paul's saying, no, it worked. He's turned back to the Lord. Now receive him, forgive him, come alongside him. An amazing thing happened in this man's life. And amazingly, the Lord was able to forgive him. I think it's a reminder for us to, when we read this and we think about the level of sin that we're reading here, to realize that God always offers you and I an opportunity to return. That's always his heart. I mean, in our flesh, we might read this and think, well, this guy's done. He's cast off. Never have another chance. God's heart is, no, I want him restored. My grace is sufficient, no matter what he's done, to bring him back if he's willing. And what an encouragement that is to all of us to see the heart of our God, that no matter where we go, no matter how far we may stray, no matter what level of sin we may allow ourselves to fall into, even as a believer, that God's heart is for us to be restored, not to be cast off, not to be redeemed, to be condemned, but to be redeemed. And he gives that opportunity And because here was a church who was willing to embrace the tough love, because of their willingness to allow things to get messy, to offend, potential to divide the body, and this man's repentant heart, obviously that's key, right? They could have done all the right things, and if the man hadn't repented, this restoration wouldn't be possible. But because of this, his life was radically changed. His spirit was saved. Again, because here was a church that was eventually willing to see sin rightly and deal with it boldly. And by the way, just kind of sort of an aside, what jumps out to me is that this discipline that Paul prescribes, I think, makes it so clear how important church fellowship is. I think this is a passage that shows us how important it is to be a part of the body of Christ. Because if Paul says, take him out of church fellowship so he can receive more of the consequences of living for the flesh, take him out of church fellowship so he can be more open and prone to the attack of the enemy and the pull of Satan's ways, then doesn't that make clear how important it is that we be actively involved in a church fellowship? Doesn't that show us the incredible protection and privilege that we have in gathering together? What we're forfeiting when we think we can be a churchless Christian. We're neglecting a protection and sanctification that comes by being together. It's obviously why there's a correlation between those who fall away from the Lord when they're out of church. And it's amazing to me, as imperfect as the church at Corinth was, even being a part of that church provided a great protection. That by taking this guy out of that, he was going to be more susceptible and open to the enemy's work in his life. And I was talking to a believer recently who had fallen back into the world, fallen back into some things of the flesh. And they said to me, looking back over the last couple of years, they said, how crazy was I to think that it was a good idea to just do online church? It's a real revelation to me. What they recognized, the spiritual protection that comes by being a part of the fellowship of God's people. There's a work of the Spirit that takes place when we gather together to seek the Lord. But not only was this man's salvation at stake. That was the first reason Paul says, you need to take action. This man's eternity is hanging in the balance, but there's a second reason the church needed to deal with this. And that was not only the man's salvation, but Corinth, the church itself, witness and effectiveness in their area. Notice verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Again, there's that pride. You think this makes you such a wonderful place in your community by allowing this, being open to this, but you're celebrating a sickness. It's not going to destroy this man's life. It's going to quickly take over and destroy the whole body if you don't act. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Of course, Paul uses the illustration of leaven that we're very familiar with to describe what their failure to rightly deal with this issue will do. We know that in Scripture, leaven is a picture of sin. It's leaven that makes bread rise. You take just a little bit of that starter. You make homemade bread, put it in the dough, just a little bit of leaven, and as it begins to ferment, or you could even say rot, it emits these gases that spread throughout the dough, causing it to rise. And of course, the Bible makes clear, it wants us to understand, sin is like that leaven. It's a hidden agent. It goes unseen. And yet it's working in a corrupting way until it's affected a whole life, or in this case, a whole church. And again, we can look at it and say, well, it's only a little bit of sin. I mean, it's only one person who's living this way. Do we really need to deal with it? Do we really need to create that all this drama and the issues and the fallout that can happen over this one thing? Paul says, realize, don't forget, just a little sin has the potential to do great damage. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, remembering this truth, understanding this, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, because sin has such a power to corrupt and affect, you need to take action. And it's right for you to take action, church at Corinth, believers in Jesus, because this is who you are. You're a different people now. And he uses the illustration, the truths that we learn from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remind them of their character. And the only right action about people who have this character is to deal with it. You recall, again, the Jews celebrated Passover, this one-day feast, which was then, again, the day they remembered the God's deliverance from Egypt, God passing over them as the blood of the lambs were on their doorposts, protection from the angel of death, taking them out. And then for the next 7 days, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread in remembrance of the fact that they had to get out of Egypt so quickly that night. They didn't have time for their bread to rise, and so they could only take with them unleavened bread. And just before this week-long feast, again, as we're coming up upon very, very shortly ourselves, they would remove all the leaven, you remember, from their house. And then during those time, that week-long period, they would eat nothing but unleavened bread. And it was a picture of the five. Yes, a picture of the fact that, yes, it remembered what had happened, but there was a spiritual truth that God was trying to communicate. The fact they'd been redeemed out of Egypt. They'd been saved out of this old life. And so they were to live differently. It was a reminder that redeemed people are to be people that live differently than the rest of the world. They've been set free. They were to live like it. And of course, Paul reminds them and us in Jesus, as we know, we have the fulfillment of that feast. He was our Passover sacrifice. His death set us free, not just from an earthly slavery like they're in Egypt, but from eternal spiritual slavery to sin. He removed it from our lives. We're unleavened, if you will, and thus we're to live like it. And so we keep the feast now as believers, as Paul says, by removing the leaven, nothing physical, but removing that which stands against God's character. As he says here, malice, wickedness, evil, those things that go against God's commandments. We seek to remove those from our lives, and instead we fill our lives, we feed on those things which matches our salvation. Sincerity, you also translate it purity, and truth. Because that's who we are. It's what we've been saved from. God has delivered us from this sin, and we're to live as those who've been delivered from this sin. Which then tells us, when we tolerate sin, and we even promote sin as the church, it goes against not just God's character, it goes against our very character now. Those who do this and say, how we're more like Jesus, when you understand what Paul's saying, they couldn't be any more blasphemous. And I don't think that's too strong a word. Again, he's our Passover. He was sacrificed. Why was he sacrificed? To put to death our sin. And so to embrace and glory in sin, all the while in his name, how offensive is that? In Christ, Paul says, our heart is not to be, how much can I still live like the world in my old ways? My heart is, because Jesus is my Passover, he took my sin, I see what sin cost him. My heart now is, how clean can I be? How much more of the old man can I remove from my life and feast on the character of my Savior? And so after making now such a strong call to deal with those in the church who were living in unbiblical ways, and a strong call for the church to take it seriously. And again, let me make clear, this is someone living in a continual lifestyle in this way. Okay, this is not just some guy who was struggling and stumbling. This is someone who was living this way and obviously wouldn't repent over it, wouldn't acknowledge there was a problem, didn't acknowledge, I need help. I know I keep doing this. I don't want to do this. Please help me. That wasn't this person. This was a person who was committed to living this way. And after making this strong call to deal with this, Paul adds a word of clarification. Notice verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, this is where we talked about before. The letter we call 1 Corinthians, probably more accurately would be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would probably be more accurately 3 Corinthians. It seems that Paul had already written them a letter prior to this. Now, obviously, we don't have this anymore. Obviously, God didn't want it preserved. But the point is, this is something Paul had already spoken to them about, which maybe was one reason he comes across so strong. This was not new information. They'd been taught this. They'd been well-versed in this, and yet they were continuing to walk this way. They knew better. And notice what Paul adds, though. He wants to clarify something. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul gives a clarification how we're to deal with those who are living in sin. It depends on who they are. It depends on whether they're in the church or outside the church. He's not saying separate from those who are living this way in the world. Because Paul says, if that's the case, then you better go find a rocket ship, right, and buy a ticket and head to a new planet. Because it's the only way you're going to escape those in this world who are living according to these things. When unbelievers are living with sexual immorality, when they're being controlled by any sexual desire they have, when they're covetous, when they're driven by greed, when they're extortioners, when they obtain what they want through violence, when they're idolaters, when they bow before any god, that shouldn't surprise us. They're simply living according to their nature. The world is going to act like the world. Now, of course, we don't condone their behavior. We acknowledge it's wrong. We don't take part in it. We don't praise it. But we're called to reach the world, which requires fellowship, being around them to show them a better way, to present to them the gospel. The fact is, they're already judged. The fact is, they're already condemned, the Bible says. Our job is to share with them the way out of that condemnation. So when we see, for instance, the people at Disney making these decisions that are so sickening, yes, we should say that is sickening. Yes, we should say, I don't think my family needs to be around that type of thing. But it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't catch us off guard. The world is going to act like the world. But what Paul's making the point is, when these things are happening and associating with God's people, that's when we've got major problems. That's when we really need to speak up. That's when we really need to take action. He says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Notice Paul makes clear, the issue is not just sexual immorality. That's not just the issue, that's the sin, you commit that, that's where the problems are. Paul makes clear, no, there's quite a long list. This is just one of them. This is probably, we often see sexual immorality on the top of the list of sins throughout Scripture, probably because that's the one we're constantly bombarded with the most, as we try to be the church and live distinctly from this culture. But Paul says there's all sorts of ways that we can get pulled astray. And so anyone, Paul says, who calls himself a believer and yet lives in open rebellion to God's commands, Paul says that person is to be disciplined. In fact, Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. And remember, eating in this culture was a sign of fellowship. Now some think this could be specifically just referring to don't eat or take the Lord's Supper with this person. Again, as a sign of, as part of being out of the church. Or again, it could just be eating in general. Because again, we know that was a sign of fellowship and partnership in this day. It's the idea you cut off that fellowship. Even as a believer and your presence in their lives. It's the idea you want the world, then go. Yes, I'm here if you desire to repent. I'll be right here when you're ready to turn back. But I can't share my life with you anymore. I can't share that deep fellowship with you anymore if you're going to choose to live this way. Again, it seems very strong. Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? He's talking about those outside the church. Again, the world does what the world does. We don't condone it. We don't support it. We stand against it. But the idea is that we can't take action against an unbeliever because they aren't claiming to be a part of the church. They aren't claiming to be a part of the family of God. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? Again, those who call themselves the family. And we could think of an illustration of our own physical families. Right? I may see your kids out in the yard, right, and they're hitting their little sister over the head with a baseball bat. Right? And I look at that and I can tell my kids, you know what? I don't think you should go play in their yard. If they ever say, you want to come over and play baseball, you say, nope, I'm not allowed to play baseball. I can go and tell you as a parent, hey, you might want to check your kids. that knot on your daughter's head. I kind of know where that came from. But what I can't do is I can't go in the house and say, okay, because you did this, now you're grounded from, you know, PlayStation for 3 weeks and start laying out all this discipline, because it's not my family. But I can do that in my house. I can do that in my home. And that's Paul's point when it comes to those in the church. And this is why probably Paul doesn't address the woman in all of this. All the discipline's for the man. Why is that? Again, we aren't told explicitly, but very likely because she must not be a believer. And therefore, what Paul's calling the church to do can only apply to this one who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Again, whether he was or not, again, it's not the issue. It's he claimed to be. He identified himself as one. So Paul says, but those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of them. Well, we got to deal with them. God will take care of them is the idea. But we have an accountability within God's church. This is what we're going to have to answer for is God's church, not what the world did. And we're going to have to answer if we share the gospel, but what we're going to have to give an account for. And again, I think it's a heavy thing as you think about it, is God's church today and leadership in church and pastors is what we allow to happen in the church among God's people. That's what we're going to have to give an account for. And that's why Paul ends by saying, therefore, here's our role. God will take care of those outside. Here's what we're going to be accountable for. Here's what we're called to do. Put away from yourselves the evil person. And Paul is drawing here from several Old Testament passages. You read back through the law in Deuteronomy, where God called his people, the Israelites, to take very seriously those who were a part of Israel, who named the name of Yahweh, and yet chose to live in a way that didn't reflect his character, chose to live in a way that didn't reflect his law. Again, willfully. God knows we're all sinners. God knows we're not going to be perfect. We recognize that. But those who would continue to live this way in an unrepentant way, put them away. Again, first of all, put them away, as Paul says, so that the one in sin might turn back to the Lord. Put them away so that they might get the feel of their flesh, that they might get everything they're wanting to live for, and that they would be crushed by it, and they would hit rock bottom. As hard as that is to watch somebody have to hit rock bottom, especially when you love them so much. But Paul says, put them away so that they can get to that low place where they'll finally look up to me and repent, so that their soul will be eternally saved, the most important thing. No matter what they have to lose in the process of getting there, to know that when they leave this earth, they will be in the kingdom. Paul says, put them away, again, for that reason. But not only put him away for his salvation, but secondly, put him away for the church's purification, that this leaven won't grow and infect the entire body, embolden others in their sin, won't grieve the work of the Spirit in the midst of the church, being that light that God has called us to be to this world. And again, this is not an easy command to carry out. I hope you never have to deal with this. It can be messy. Feelings can be hurt, because there's people attached to that person who may be living in sin, right? They may have other family members. You can be seen as harsh. You can be seen as judgmental. But within the biblical context, and again, there's an unbiblical way this is done, and it happens to people where they church discipline and it has nothing to do with the Bible, right? It's, you know, we told you, you have to wear a red dress to church and you keep wearing a blue dress. And so I'm sorry, but you're out of here. I mean, silly things like that. Not what the Bible's teaching, not what this applies to. And church discipline can be misused and it can be a power trip for those in authority. So we recognize all of the ways that it can be misused by our flesh. But within the biblical context, according to God's standards, Paul shows us it's right and it's healthy and it's protective. And most of all, it honors Jesus, our Passover, the one who was sacrificed for sin for us, the one who shows us just how serious sin is, that it caused the perfect Son of God to have to go to a cross and take the wrath for sin upon himself. And so God's given us this, and we want to be open to it, and we want to be submissive to it. And ultimately tonight, though none of us hopefully are in this type of out-and-out rebellion, if you are tonight, God's made clear you can come back. It's his heart. He's not condemned you. He's not done with you. No matter what you've done in here tonight, what you're continuing in, again, the good news is that God makes a way of restoration. But even in our own hearts, I think it's just a good reminder for us of how serious sin is. And just to analyze our own hearts, to make sure, am I living in a way that's reflecting my Lord? Am I living in a way that's matching who I am? I'm unleavened. I've been washed. I've been cleansed from all that old ways. Is my heart then to continue to allow the Lord to take out that old leaven and feed me with the unleavened bread, with his character, with his truth, with his sincerity, with his purity? So I just think a good reminder for us to check our hearts tonight. And let's ask the Lord to do that in us as we close. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the things that it says, Lord, the difficult things. God, we thank you first and foremost tonight, you're a forgiving God. Lord, that no matter what we have done, and no matter what we may do, Lord, your grace is always there. The cross is sufficient, Lord. Our Passover lamb died not only for our past sin, our present sin, but our future sin. And so, Jesus, we just want to say thank you for being our Passover lamb. Thank you for being the one who washes away our sin. God, thank you for making us pure and holy, God, giving us a new nature. And Lord, I pray that in light of that new nature, that our hearts will be to live lives that are pleasing to you. And God, if there's any leaven in us, Lord, that we need to deal with, Lord, may we be quick to deal with it. When you point it out, God, may we not ignore it. May we not say, oh, that's just a small thing. That's not a big deal, Lord. May we be quick to confess it and bring it before you and let you wash us and cleanse us, Lord. We want to be more like you. God, I pray for your church, Lord. Not just your church here, though that's a part of it, but I pray for your church that we would have boldness and courage to stand for you, Lord, for your character. God, forgive us as the church for how we are so quick at times to exalt sin and to hold up sin, the very thing that put your son on the cross. Lord, bring a spirit of repentance upon your church, Lord, a brokenness that we would turn from these things, that we would turn back from you, that we would be a pure, spotless bride, Lord, that the world can see. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your love. And we just thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name.